Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do turn again and again to the cross. We meditate on it. We see it before us. We see on the cross how terrible our sin is, to our shame. At the same time, the cross is a message of your love for us, the depths of it, the value that you place upon your creatures and your creation. And so we are doubly humbled. As we reflect on your word this morning, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would bless the giving and receiving of your word, that it might accomplish your purposes in our lives, that we might be able to serve you in obedience, in self-control, and in faithful witness in the world. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Are you a sinner? How about your friends and your family? Calling ourselves or others sinners really flies in the face of our culture's values. And our culture has come up with all sorts of strategies and responses and ways to try and deal with evil, to try and deal with our longing for God and God's rule. Since the 1960s, we've had the self-esteem movement, I think most well-known in its launch with the book of I'm Okay, You're Okay. It has led to an increasing focus on every person being special. It is connected to the increasing pattern of people seeing themselves primarily as victims. We have increasingly focused on rights, our own rights, instead of seeing ourselves as sinners. This has only increased the polarization, the outrage, the anger in our communities. Instead of seeing ourselves and others as sinners, we long for health and happiness within this world. And yet, without an explanation, without an accounting for how to change, we are left with increasing anxiety and confusion. If our goal is to help people be healthy and happy in life, in this life, then maybe confronting them or challenging them to consider themselves sinners is not going to work. But if our goal is an eternal goal, if we see that there is a longer view of history, one that extends beyond our deaths, and in which this life is a means of preparing for that one, and perhaps the preparation for that eternal life will mean less happiness in this one, then it behooves us to challenge people that they are sinners, and to challenge ourselves with that. We had two men who went into the temple to pray in a story this morning. Both were experiencing broken relationships in two dimensions. First of all, they had broken relationships with all other people. And secondly, they had broken relationships with God. We can see the broken relationships that they had with people in the way that they stood apart from everyone else. The Pharisee stood by himself, because he looked down on everyone else. The tax collector stood at a distance, back, apart from the others, because of sin, or at least because of the perception that others had of him as a sinner. They both had broken relationships. They also had a broken relationship with God. The tax collector acknowledged this. Something helped him understand this. He beat his breast. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And at first, we look at the Pharisee. We think everything seems to be fine. He lists bad behaviors that he avoids. And we agree, those were bad behaviors. And he lists good behaviors that he is practicing. So where's the problem? Well, the twist comes right at the end of the story when Jesus said, only the tax collector went home right with God. So even though the Pharisee was not aware of it, even though he was living a good life, he was not right with God either. God's goal in bringing justice in this story is reconciliation. The goal is not to arbitrarily and out of fairness judge people. The goal is to bring people into right relationship. First, to reconcile the individual with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, to restore the person with other people within creation. God's goal in bringing justice is to bring about right relationship. Humans, on the other hand, clamor for justice in a way that makes it seem like really what we're longing for, what we desire, is just to be done with the issue. We want to close it, to put it in the past, to be able to say, justice has been done. We've had a commission look into it. Reconciliation requires listening, taking responsibility for our part, and then restitution, trying to make things right as best we can. And the tax collector shows us the first step, to be right with God and to right with others. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is a well-known prayer, recommended by church leaders for a long time now. Pray it every day. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. But is there any benefit for us other than the fact that it's just the truth? Is there any benefit to acknowledging that we are sinners? Well, we see some dangers here, or some patterns in the parable that Jesus tells. First of all, when we acknowledge that we are sinners, when we begin with that, we can avoid falling into the trap of thinking that we are better than others. Consider some of the ways that we pray like the Pharisee instead of the tax collector. Our motivation is to be healthy and to be successful in life. And so our temptation is to pray, God, thank you that I am an original. Thank you that I am unique. Thank you that I am special. Or to put it in the Pharisee's own words, thank you that I am not like others. The thoughts and prayers like that inevitably lead us to think of ourselves as better than others. That we have special permission, perhaps, to do things that others maybe don't. But it also robs us from delighting in everyday life. It robs us in delighting in all the people around us and all of our weirdness. We are like others. We are not unique. But we do have value and purpose. The only healthy and reliable source for our worth with an eternal view is finding our worth in God's love for us, demonstrated, as John sang about, as we prayed, demonstrated on the cross. The only healthy choice is to give thanks for our lives, which are a sheer gift, and for every bit of goodness that comes our way in life. And so we pray, God, thank you for creating me, for shaping me day after day. God, thank you that you know me and love me. Your love is better than life. We often turn to Psalm 39 in our prayers when we want to be reminded of just how profoundly God loves us. I challenge you to open it up this week, Psalm 139, and read it. Consider how God has made you well. But I challenge you to do this. Think of someone you really dislike. Whether it's a public figure or someone in your personal life. Someone who's doing something terrible in the world. Someone truly that we ought to condemn. But read Psalm 139 and think of that prayer applying to them as well. God, thank you that you created so-and-so. That they are wonderfully made. When we are able to pray that prayer for someone that we dislike, for good reasons or bad reasons, we are close to a profound insight. The mercy and love that God has for sinners. It is important for us to begin by saying that we are sinners because we are not always right. Now let's notice verse 9 in this passage. Jesus says, or Luke writes, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now the King James Version, the Authorized Version, does a better job actually in this place of translating. Jesus told a parable about those who trusted in themselves that they were right. A few weeks ago, we read about a rich farmer who built larger barns after having a larger harvest. And who did he consult with? He consulted with himself. I will say to myself, let me build a larger barn. And I mentioned that Joel Green, in his commentary on Luke, observed that this is a pattern throughout the book of Luke and Acts. Whenever a person refers to themselves or consults with themselves, there's always a bad outcome. Now, some of us are more susceptible to this temptation, feeling that we're in the right, that we know. My wife is smirking at this point. She's trying not to. She might know somebody who always has the right answer. That's not how you fry an egg. I don't know where it comes from. But I know it's not healthy. I am a sinner. We are not always right. When we listen to the news and it's infuriating us, as we're listening to the opposition and we just can't believe it, maybe this is a place where we could slow down and pray for our own salvation as much as for the salvation of others. We begin by saying we are a sinner because this helps us to take responsibility for our own mistakes. And somehow our increasing focus on self-esteem has led us to the point where instead of taking responsibility, we choose to identify ourselves as victims and find our value in that. And this is matched by a demand, a strident demand, that our rights be protected and satisfied by other organizations. And when we pray as victims whose rights have been violated, the outrage and the anger and the anxiety build inside us. Miroslav Volf has written a series of books, every last one of them profound and challenging. He's a theologian out of Croatia, Pentecostal to begin with, but teaching currently at Yale. Volf is a Croatian. And of course, in Yugoslavia, being run by Serbians, there was always tension. And for a while, he was held under police authority, suspicious character, this Pentecostal fellow. And he recounts the stories of his interrogation. But the challenging thing that I was left with as he talked about himself as a victim was that even victims must acknowledge their sin and seek reconciliation. A profoundly challenging idea. Our modern organizations are often designed specifically to remove responsibility. And so clothing stores or restaurants all design complex bureaucracies whereby we can end up with a cookie-cutter store, and it'll be the same in China as it is here, as it is in Mexico. Nobody has to make a choice. We just follow the procedures and the rules. Our governments and our large organizations are like that, with elaborate laws, elaborate policies and procedures. And as a result, we are training ourselves to say, I was just doing what I was told. I was just following the correct procedure. I didn't break any laws. Willie Willimon, a prominent Christian seminarian, a professor, a pastor, a writer, he tells a story about encountering a man who told him how grateful he was that he was raised in a church that emphasized our sinfulness, our sinful nature. And Willimon is Episcopalian, there you are. And we would call a liberal. And so he begins to question the man about this. And the man said that he was grateful because before he went to a large hospital. And of course, sometimes tragedies happen right alongside great work being done. And then after the tragedy, the staff would have to dissect what had happened. And this is what the man said to Willimon. When something goes wrong, when a patient dies, I couldn't believe the defensiveness of the people as we sat down to analyze what had happened. People kept reassuring themselves that we followed the proper procedures. This can't be blamed on us. And then I would say, well, the patient did die. Something clearly went wrong. Now, we aren't talking about defending ourselves against false accusations. But we are suggesting, what I am suggesting, is saying sorry is a first step. Looking for a way to take responsibility for what has happened. So whether you're working at Tim Hortons, whether you're in a classroom, whether you're in traffic and someone is driving you crazy, whether it's some public office that you hold, we can diffuse tension in a situation by stepping in and taking responsibility for what's going on, listening to the person and saying, I'm sorry this has happened. I'll try and make it right. We begin by saying that we are sinners because not everything that goes on inside us, not all our desires, not all of our thoughts come from a good place. The Christian story is that a profound change had to take place inside us. Within human beings, Jesus had to die and rise again. We must die and rise again. And the work of the Holy Spirit must go on throughout our lives to our death. And so, in Lent, we practice abstinence. And a part of that practice is to build up our muscles that control impulses, to build up self-control, so that we won't be at the mercy of the demands of our bodies. I want this food. I want this new thing. I want to sleep. Maybe we should even be a little suspicious about the advice that is handed out these days about listening to our bodies, because there is a danger there. Luther put it this way: in our baptism, we drown the old man, but sometimes Adam is a good swimmer. And so we also practice confession as a lifelong task. Now, as Protestants, we moved away from confessing to a priest, but that shouldn't have meant that we moved away from confession altogether. So we practice it every Sunday. We practice it so that we would do it every day. We practice it so it becomes a reflex in our lives. Jesus said, all who humble themselves will be exalted. He concludes the story with that. Humility is not false modesty. It's not putting ourselves down. It's not ignoring compliments. One way of defining humility is that it means having an accurate view of one's standing in relationship to other people and to God. So it is to say, I am a creature. That is who I am. I was made by the Creator. I live in the Creator's world, and everything I have is a gift from the Creator. I am a creature, and I live among my fellow creatures. I'm not better than any of them. I have done wrong, though. I am a sinner. And here's the gospel. The man who said, have mercy on me, Lord Jesus Christ, for I'm a sinner, was made right with God. So we take off our old life by admitting before others and before God that we are sinners. And then as Paul wrote, having taken that life off, we now clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We bear with each other. We forgive each other if we have a grievance. We forgive as we have been forgiven. And over all of these virtues, we put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And the peace of Christ rules in our hearts. Amen.